Thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour. Wherever you are and however you're tuning in, we're very glad you're here. We'd like to say hello and thank you to Natalie in Jalapa, Mexico for our first request this morning. That'll be hymn 240, Fairest Lord Jesus. We'll sing the first, second, and third verse. Please visit us at our website at saccentral.org. Click on the contact us link and tell us where you're from. Choose a song in the hymnal and we'll be singing them in the coming Sabbaths. We're continuing in our theme of pilgrimage. And we have our next song, which is hymn 627, Jacob's Ladder. We're going to sing all four verses of this short but very sweet song, hymn 627. you love him, why not serve him? We're on this pilgrimage climbing Jacob's ladder. Soldiers, we are soldiers marching on towards heaven. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that we have a way to get to you. We're climbing through this life the ladder. We ask, Lord, that your angels be with us, that in everything and everywhere we go, we can say that you were with us, that surely the Lord was with us. We pray now that your blessing be upon all of our pastors as we continue learning about the work of your Holy Spirit. Be with our minds. Cleanse us, Lord, that we can truly see heaven and truly see you until we get there. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by all of our pastors with our pastors panel, one of our favorite parts of Central Study Hour.
It's good to see you, and those that are joining us, glad that you're doing so as well. We want to, of course, invite you to call in for the free offer. Today's offer is C21712, C21712. It's a copy of this presentation on CD or DVD. And you just need to call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org to pick up a copy and share it. We'd love for you to get the word out and share the wonderful truths of God's word with others. Make sure you give us your full address so we can get that to you. I just want to give a quick shout out to a couple of individuals this morning. Elaine from London, United Kingdom, wrote in, and she just wanted to say a very special thank you for the Sabbath School presentation. She highlighted, Pastor Fred, a lesson study in this study guide, lesson number 2, where you gave a presentation on behind the scenes work of the Holy Spirit. She was especially blessed with that lesson. And she says, so I want to give a big thank you to all the team who make Central Study Hour possible. We're just kind of the props, the pastors. There's a great team working behind the scenes, doing a wonderful work. And so thank you to our media team and everyone else who contributes, music team, to this wonderful program. Thank you, Elaine, for letting us know and for writing into us. And if you have a thank you to share, or you'd like to let us know where you're watching from, please write us as well. Also, a special thank you to Marion B. and Bill M. from this country, and for your generous support and gifts for the ministry of Sacramento Century. We just wanted to give you a shout out here this morning. Thank you so much. Well, this morning, we're going to be reviewing the entire quarter of the lesson on the Holy Spirit and spirituality. And we'll do that at the front end of the lesson, and then we will take a look at lesson number 12 and finish out the quarter by reviewing lesson number 12 together. Now, we've of course been talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, and we have learned a lot about the work of the Holy Spirit. In a couple of words, how would you define the work, the role of the Holy Spirit? What is the role and work of the Holy Spirit? What are some of the things that we've learned that the Holy Spirit does for God's people, for His church? What about this? The Holy Spirit gave us the Bible, right? Certainly. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, of righteousness and judgment. We'll talk a little bit about that when we get to lesson number 12 in the quarterly. What about the Holy Spirit working in us and producing change in our lives? Does the Holy Spirit do that? Certainly, we've been talking about that as well, leading us to live a holy and a sanctified life by the power of the indwelling Spirit. The Holy Spirit, of course, also reveals the fruit of His workings in our life. Love and joy and peace, long-suffering, etc. And of course, as well, the Holy Spirit has given us gifts. God gave us the gift of His Son, Jesus. And when Jesus left, He gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives gifts to us in the form of talents for the service and work of God. And of course, the Holy Spirit brings unity to the church. The Holy Spirit gives us peace and assurance and hope, and of course, spreads the love of God abroad in our hearts. So we've learned a lot about the work of the Holy Spirit, haven't we, over the last few months together. I'm going to give my comrades a chance to talk a little bit here this morning. Of all the things that we've talked about during the quarter, about the work of the Holy Spirit, I'll start with you, Pastor Fred. Which one of them do you see most clearly revealed or see most clearly in your life?
I'm going to pick the one that might be a little surprising. I'm going to pick conviction of sin conviction of sin and righteousness, because for me, in my experience, it was conviction of sin and righteousness along with the drawing love of God at the same time that really turned me around, so that when I finally yielded to God, the Holy Spirit powerfully changed my life. But I also find that even now, the drawing love of God and conviction of sin and righteousness, I still need it all the time to keep me coming back to God every day. So that's how it really has impacted me.
Right.
Well, thank you, Fred, for taking my answer. but in all seriousness, you know, I have very similar sentiments, because I've been blessed. We've all been blessed by the gifts and talents that we've received from the Holy Spirit, and the convictions of sin and righteousness and judgment. And that's where I see God working most consistent in my life. And that's the convictions of how to communicate, how to speak, how to share in people's sorrows, sharing compassion, and sharing a thought. And the Holy Spirit gives me and gives us all those opportunities. And I'm just grateful. I mean, he's done a lot of things in my life, but I see it more evident now, especially in as of late, the convictions of sin and righteousness, especially to change my life and to change the ministry that I have here in this community. So that's where I see it most evident. I guess this is more of a recent than of a past, sure. You know, convictions, but yeah, that's where I see it most evident in my life.
How about you, Pastor Mike?
Yeah, I suppose with the Holy Spirit, one of the things that I admire about him is his honesty. That sometimes brings pain, but you know, it tells me the truth about myself. My wife may try and tell me the truth about myself, and they go, I don't know about that. but the Holy Spirit, he just tells me as it is. And sometimes, you know, you go, ouch. But he's very honest. And a good friend will always be honest with you. And so I don't want him to stop, even though he knows it's painful for me. I'm just glad for that, because you consider the fact that the whole outcome of our relationship with God through Christ is to enter the kingdom of glory. So, Lord, tell me all I need to know about me and show me how to put it right, because heaven's worth it at any price.
Sure.
Yeah.
Well, while you've got the microphone, Pastor Mike, we're going to each share one of our favorite Bible verses about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. So which one stands out to you? What Bible verse do you like the most and has the most impact on your walk with the Lord?
Yeah, well, there's one which I was actually going to mention a little later on, but actually I'll read it now, because a favorite verse, you can read it more than once, can't you?
Truly.
It's in Romans chapter 8, and it says 15 and 16, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." That's actually like daddy, not in a flippant way, but Abba is daddy, you know. And the Holy Spirit brings that conviction that God is your, and again, don't take this flippantly, but God's your daddy, you know, and daddies love their little kids. And I like to be loved, and I need to be loved. And so you realize, the Holy Spirit reveals that relationship. And then in verse 16, it says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." There's that witness without, as you see the Holy Spirit, the way he's led your life, the way he speaks to you in the Word. But in your own heart, there's, my spirit agrees with his spirit that I am son of God.
Amen. Thank you. How about you, Pastor Michael? Favorite Bible verse on the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, really hard to narrow it down, Pastor Chris. But I went with 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. And I think this really sets the foundation for all other scriptures, for me at least. And it says, "Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? For ye are bought with a price." In verse 20, "Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." And for me, and you connect this verse with Philippians 2:13, which isn't commonly used for, you know, to as far as a scripture that is used to describe the Holy Spirit, but in Philippians 2:13, it says, right, "For it is God that is in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." And those two combined really, again, sets the foundation for me and for my favorite verses for the Holy Spirit and how God really wants to dwell inside of me. That's what he wants. And he's always wanted it. Amen. From the beginning of time. And that really warms my heart to our relationship.
Pastor Fred, which Bible verse is the most important to you about the work of the Holy Spirit?
Well, I'm going to cheat because I'm going to share more than one. Well, you know, I was thinking, I didn't know if I was going to go last and if they would pick my favorite one. So I made sure I had three so I'd be left with one, and they didn't pick any of them. So anyway, John 3:5, where Jesus said, "Except a man be born of the water and of spirit shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." In John 3:3, it's clear that we must be born again. But what does that actually mean? So I'd like you to go to Titus, if you would. This is going to be my shared one, because I think it tells a little bit what it means to be born again. In Titus 3:5, it says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." So the Holy Spirit wants to regenerate us and to renew us. And, you know, there's a verse that it doesn't use the Holy Spirit in it, but it really is what that regeneration and renewal is. And that's 2 Corinthians 5:17, when it says, when we're in Christ, we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. So regeneration and renewal is to be made new. Mm-hmm. So anyway, I like a lot of verses on the Holy Spirit, so that was too hard. I wrote right. The question and I couldn't answer it in one verse, sorry.
Okay, no, it's all good. I'll share mine with you, one that's meant a lot to me in my walk with the Lord, and that's from Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, where it says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been shed or poured out in our hearts," the King James says, "shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given unto us." And, you know, when you read about and learn more about the life of Jesus, and you read the incredible love God has for humanity reflected in the life of his Son, I stand amazed at that incredible love and the love that God wants us to exhibit in our lives, in my life, and I realize that I fall far short. But this verse has provided a great degree of hope and comfort and encouragement to me, knowing that God is willing to give and will give to those who ask the Holy Spirit, who will pour out God's love in our hearts so that it might spill over and into other people's hearts as well. So I take a lot of hope, a lot of comfort and encouragement in that verse. What I cannot do in and of myself, God himself can do for me. And I'm encouraged by that. I'm going to ask one more question by way of review here. And Pastor Michael, we're going to come over to you. We spent two lessons dealing with the Holy Spirit being divine, the divinity of the Godhead and the personality of the Godhead. And so it's kind of unfair to ask you just in 2 minutes, but just in a quick summary, why is it important to know that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead and not simply some divine influence extending from God? Why is it so important?
Well, this is a very tough question, but a very important question. I think understanding that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead with the attributes of the Father and Son makes a major difference in how we relate to the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Holy Spirit is not some force to be used. He's not a power to be sought after. He is a divine member of the Godhead to whom we open our hearts to and surrender our lives to. You know, we're not to use the Holy Spirit, but we are to be used to testify of the glory of the crucified and risen Savior. And, you know, I shared earlier in 1 Corinthians 6:19, where it says that we are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And like in the Old Testament, above the ark was the Shekinah glory and the presence of God himself there in the earthly sanctuary in the wilderness. And now we have the presence of God in the form of the third person of the Godhead, who wants and desires to live out his life within us, our temple. And it's clear to us, it's clear to me. But I believe it is impossible for us, mankind, to be all that we can be without believing this fact, that the Holy Spirit is God. We stunt our spiritual growth by not believing that the Holy Spirit is God. And we make the work of sanctification much more difficult for the Holy Spirit.
Mm. And if you were defined as something less than a person, it would be demeaning and humiliating to you too, wouldn't it? Yeah. Thank you. Good summary. Appreciate that. It's very important that we understand the Holy Spirit's role as a third person of the Godhead. Well, let's go to lesson number 12 now. We're going to dig into this last lesson of the quarter and it's entitled The Work of the Holy Spirit. And we're in Sabbath afternoon. Sabbath afternoon refers to the Holy Spirit as the Parakletos. The Parakletos. And we're going to look at a verse here in John 16 in just a moment, but Pastor Fred, in just a summary, what does Parakletos mean? Why is the Holy Spirit the Parakletos?
Parakletos means a helper, a comforter, an advocate, and one who intercedes for you. In other words, Parakletos is a friend who comes up to give you support and assist you. Mm-hmm.
Good. Well, let's follow on with that thought. Let's go to John chapter 16. We're going to go to verses 7 through 9. And here it talks about the work, in summary, about the work of the Holy Spirit. Notice it says, nevertheless, Jesus is speaking, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is for your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Parakletos, the helper, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Now, verse 8 says, and when he will come, or when he's come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Verse 9, of sin because they do not believe in me. We're going to look at each one of these three components, the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. How does the context of this passage shed light on the Holy Spirit's role of convicting us of sin, Pastor Fred?
Well, when we think of conviction of sin, we think about, you know, feeling guilty, feeling bad. And it's true, when we're convicted of sin, we will feel guilty. And the more we fight it, the worse it's going to feel. Now, what we need to remember, though, is in this very passage where it says that the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin, the verse before it says the Holy Spirit is the comforter, mm-hmm. which means if the Holy Spirit is a comforter, a helper, an advocate, that means the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin as your very closest friend. And this puts it in a very positive angle. You know, while conviction of sin is tough, the Holy Spirit isn't trying to beat us down. But as a friend, trying to show us our need of grace, our need to come to Jesus. And you know, nobody would ever come to Jesus if the Holy Spirit didn't convict them of sin. And so we should see conviction of sin as an act of God, an act of love from God who wants to save us.
Amen. Thank you. Truly. Sometimes it hurts. Yeah. Sometimes it's a little painful, but God wants to get our attention, draw us close to him, hope in Jesus, trust in Jesus. I'm going to look at a couple of other Bible verses with you along the same lines of conviction of sin, or the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin. Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. And Pastor Mike, would you mind reading Matthew 7, 3? Because I'm going to come down to you here. So first Romans chapter 2 and verse 1, and then Pastor Mike, you're going to read Matthew 7, verse 3. There's a tendency in human nature to want to bring conviction of sin to other people. Yet we've just read that that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so these couple of verses that we're looking at, we're hoping they will illuminate our minds just a little bit regarding our own ability to convict a person of sin in light of what the Holy Spirit's role is of convicting a person's a person of sin. Romans chapter 2 verse 1 says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, rather, practice the same things." And Matthew 7, verse 3 speaks along the same lines Jesus is speaking there. So Pastor Mike, read that verse for us and then just answer the question, what light do these verses shed on our ability to convict another person of sin?
Matthew 7, 3, Jesus said, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in your own eye?" Hypocrisy there, I suppose you could say. These verses remind us, as we've already mentioned, I have no ability to convict another person of sin, and they can't do the same with me. Now, on an intellectual level, I could sit down and talk to somebody about maybe their problem is stealing. On an intellectual level, I could tell them, you know, what you're doing is wrong. I could maybe even show them from the Word of God. And they may even be willing to admit, yeah, it's wrong what I'm doing, but they still do it and they still sleep okay at night because their conscience is still asleep. Which reminds us that only the Holy Spirit can prod, disturb, trouble, and awaken the conscience of somebody doing wrong to bring about a different attitude toward whatever they might be doing. And at the same time, put within them a different attitude, so they see things differently, they want to do things differently. Whereas before they may have lived only in fear of the police, if the police caught up with them, the Holy Spirit instills within them a fear of a higher power, and that is of course God himself that they have to answer to. In the book of Acts, in chapter 24, verses 24 and 25, we find the Apostle Paul there is speaking to Felix. And it says that Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And it says that Felix trembled. Yet in spite of that, he says, I'll see you another time. You can be sure for all Paul spoke those words, it was the Holy Spirit that took those words and stuck them right into the heart and the conscience of Felix. Otherwise, it doesn't work. So he trembles. So the Holy Spirit will instill a little bit of a healthy dose of fear sometimes. It doesn't go amiss just to get somebody's attention. Mm-hmm. But it's the worst long-term motive for serving God. But nonetheless, that little jab of fear can get somebody's attention. But it's God's ultimate purpose with somebody to help them know not how much sin has hurt them and their consequences, but how much sin hurts God. And how much sin hurt Jesus when, because of our sins, he was nailed to the cross. And it's the Holy Spirit that convicts, especially when he takes the person to the cross and they see what they did to Christ. That is when the Spirit takes them to the ultimate end of the course in repentance and they see what they've done. And there is a godly sorrow then. Hmm. There's a desire to surrender it all, to say, I'm sorry, maybe in sobs, crying. Only God can bring that about. We can't.
Hold on to the microphone, Pastor Mike. Thank the Lord for the work of the Holy Spirit. He convicts of sin, but the Bible also says, Jesus also says, that the Holy Spirit convicts us of righteousness. So why do we need to be convicted of righteousness, Pastor Mike? And then we'll come over to Pastor Michael, just a minute each, if you don't mind.
You know, as I thought about that, there's many ways you could answer that. But as the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, and he reveals the degrading and debasing ways in which we may have lived our lives, he also at the same time is able to present to us the opposite picture. As he convicted us of the bad things we are doing, he convicts us of the better things that we can be doing, the better kind of person we can be. So in that, he brings a conviction of righteousness and the desire to attain unto that righteousness. And of course, he reveals then, of course, the only one who can bestow that righteousness upon us, which, of course, is Jesus. But we get this I can speak about my own experience. Mm. When I came to Christ, I didn't understand it all, but I desired to be righteous. Righteous to what level? Well, the Holy Spirit reveals to us that divine benchmark, and that is to have a righteousness that equals the righteousness of his law. Well, you know, there's no way, but he had that conviction. But that conviction, nonetheless, in your desperation, you see, I can't measure up to that, but he takes you to Christ. And it's a bit like the schoolmaster in Galatians 3:5. The schoolmaster, the law, the Holy Spirit telling you that's the standard, drives you to Jesus so that you can then attain that righteousness only through him.
Pastor Michael, do you have anything to add to that? Why do we need to be convicted of righteousness?
The conviction of righteousness gives me hope because, as Pastor Mike presented, there's another option. There's another way. Sin, conviction of sin might feel bad at the moment, but he presents another option, another opportunity. And the fact that I see and respond to those convictions of sin, I recognize that, as Isaiah 64 says, that we are, our righteousness is as filthy rags. So we're in a state of needing that righteousness. Not only is it a hope for us, but we desperately need it in order to move on in our relationship with Christ and to be a blessing to the people around us. We need that. We need his righteousness.
Amen. Thank you for sharing. I want to invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Notice this very interesting statement by Paul. And we're still talking about being convicted of righteousness. Keep that in mind as we read this together. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Pastor Fred, we're going to come to you with a question. It says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death or through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." How can we be saved by Christ's life much or more than we are saved through his death on the cross? How's that possible?
Well, everybody gets that, most people understand that Christ paid the penalty for our sins and he died so we could be forgiven. But why does it say much more we're saved by his life?
Right.
That's a good question. Well, we definitely need forgiveness of sin, and no one can be saved without forgiveness of sin. But are we a blank slate? Or we actually need righteousness, and we don't have any of our own to give. And so Jesus lived a righteous life. Only Jesus met the righteous requirements of the Ten Commandments without a single violation, without a flaw, or without a deficiency. And that righteous life that Jesus lived is part of saving us in two ways. First, his life can replace ours. Christ's righteousness, Christ can stand in my place, so it's as though I had never sinned. Mm-hmm. He's my substitute. But there's another way it works as well, and they both have to be there. The other way is when we receive Christ, Christ abides in our heart by faith through the Holy Spirit. And as Christ lives, he wants to live out his life in us so that actually becomes a part of us through the grace of God. And so being convicted of righteousness tells us that's what we need.
Good. Thank you. Moving right along, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 14 to 16, still talking about being convicted of righteousness. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. It says this, and I think we're going to come over to you, Pastor Mike, with a question first, and then Pastor Michael. I'm just going to ask if you could summarize in just a minute or so the question. But here's what the verse says. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So how does Christ's high priestly role in the sanctuary in heaven shed light on this issue of being convicted by righteousness by the Holy Spirit? Or better yet, maybe what role does righteousness or Christ's righteousness have in his intercession for us?
Yeah, there's a lot to say there. I'll make it as quick as I can. When we go back to the ancient Day of Atonement, we see there that surrounding the sanctuary on that day was the tribes of Israel. In themselves, they had no righteousness of their own. On that crucial day, on the Day of Atonement, all their hopes were pinned upon one solitary person who went into the most holy place with blood to minister before the Ark of the Covenant, in which was the law, sacred holy law of God that they had violated. That one lonesome individual was the high priest. And as we know, he was a type of the great heavenly high priest that was inaugurated in AD 31 when Jesus went into the most holy, went into the heavenly sanctuary. We're now in the antitypical Day of Atonement, and so our direction is not upon an earthly sanctuary, but the heavenly one. Mm-hmm. And to realize that it's a type of judgment, so one by one, our cases, we will be arraigned before the judgment bar of God during this whole process of the pre-Advent judgment. I don't know about you, but my hopes are pinned upon one person, the only one that can go around that veil into the most holy place, minister his atoning blood for me to cleanse me eternally from sin and to seal me through the Holy Spirit. And that person, of course, is Jesus. So this verse in Hebrews 4, it's been one of my favorites for a long time, seeing that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens. And it says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may have mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because there is an abundance, and the Holy Spirit reveals this to us from the Word, and as we pray to Christ and open our hearts, we realize there is an abundance of righteousness available in Christ. He's the fountain of it all. He takes our prayers, he presents them to God with our needs, and he makes them fragrant with his own righteousness.
Amen.
We've got a lot to be thankful for.
Pastor Michael, do you have anything you wanted to add to that?
I don't have anything.
You don't have anything to add to that?
Thank you,
Pastor
Mike.
That's what I thought. But thanks, Pastor Mike. Powerful love, powerful thoughts. Food for thought for us, and if anyone wants to answer this question, they can. Is our righteousness, the Bible talks about our righteousness being as filthy rags, not really good at all, not really flattering. Is our righteousness really as filthy rags? Do we really believe that they are? And just how much do we then need the righteousness of Jesus? Because I think if we don't recognize that our righteousness is truly filthy rags, then we're not going to want any other righteousness than what we consider to be good enough. Ours isn't good enough, and Christ's righteousness is, though, good enough. It's the best righteousness we could acquire. So let's go to Tuesday's lesson. We've looked at Sundays and Mondays. Jesus in John chapter 16 said that the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and also of judgment. Also of judgment. What is meant by that? Look at verse 11 in John chapter 16. Jesus explains each one of these a little bit. Talking about sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father, and verse 11, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Pastor Michael, what judgment is Jesus referring to, and why is this such good news to us? Because we don't have to talk about judgment and good news together, but this is good news for us.
This judgment Jesus is referring to is not for us, but for Satan. Of course, it has implications to us if we become accomplices with Satan. But the prince of this world is judged. It's not meant for us. Matthew 25:41, it says that the everlasting fire was prepared for Satan and his angels. So the good news is that Jesus has essentially promised there is an end. There's an end to sin. Sin won't go on forever. And it starts with Satan. And of course, anyone that is an accomplice. The good news is that our adversary, the devil, is condemned already. He is judged. We are victors. We are more than conquerors in Christ. We have already won. We just need to act like it, I think.
Amen.
Some of us are walking around with defeated faces and crippled by our life and circumstances, but we've already conquered. He's already conquered.
Amen.
We wrestle with a conquered enemy.
So here's a question for Pastor Mike. If in fact Satan is a defeated foe like Jesus mentions here and Jesus talks about, why is it that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, Peter describes the devil like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? He sounds like he's not defeated at all. He's on a mission.
Yeah, well, we know that Jesus did defeat him when Jesus came down in our fallen flesh, didn't sin, but Romans 8, 3, he faced off with the devil. The devil tried desperately to get Jesus to sin, and through his victorious life, Christ conquered. So he's beaten, but it's God's purpose that we are to follow in Jesus' footsteps upon this earth and live the same victorious life that Jesus did. And so the devil sees this as an opportunity to therefore stop us, try and get us to fall as he got in the way he tried to get Jesus to fall, because if he gets us to sin, he can continue sinning, he can ultimately delay the second coming and continue his wretched existence. Mm. And so he is desperate. He's desperate as a drowning man. He's desperate as a convicted murderer who's on the run. He's desperate for life. And so, yes, he's defeated on one hand by Christ. He knows that. But he still has the energy because he's desperate to keep trying and get us to stumble and fall as well. And that's why he seems to be alive and well and living on the planet Earth. But his days are numbered. In Revelation 12, it says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. The devil has come down. He's angry. Because he knows has but a short time." So he's making the best of that.
Amen.
Or the worst of that.
Yeah, truly. How to figure out how to put that exactly, isn't it? He's certainly making the worst of it, the best of it. I'm going to come over to Pastor Fred here. And in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, it talks about the devil going around like a roaring lion. Verse 9, Peter encourages the faithful, encourages you and I to resist him. So the question is, how on earth do we resist a roaring lion? Because for all intents and purposes, you and I are no match for the devil.
Well, we can only resist through Christ and the Holy Spirit, of course. But in the passage, after it talks about the roaring lion and it says we should resist, verse 10 says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." And so resistance can only come through God's grace to perfect, establish, and strengthen us. God doesn't force it on us. And since God doesn't force it on us, that means we have to yield to it. And James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." We can't resist the roaring lion. But when we submit to God first, the roaring lion becomes a whimpering house tabby.
Yeah, amen. It's interesting that the book of Revelation, John refers to Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah. This is a stronger lion we're dealing with here in Jesus. Amen. So we're going to go over to Wednesday's lesson, Assurance of Salvation, because the Holy Spirit's work is to bring us salvation. And the topic of assurance of salvation is a very important one. There are Christians who believe that when you are saved, you're always saved. Doesn't matter what you say, what you do, what you think. It's irrevocable. And you are saved no matter what. So the question is, should we ever say or feel as though we are irrevocably saved? You guys have your Bible texts. We've got several of them. Pastor Michael, we're going to start with you. But here's the question after you read your Bible verse. Since we're capable of pushing aside the voice of the Holy Spirit to go our own way on any issue in life, how can we ever have the assurance of salvation? We'll start with Pastor Michael, then go to Pastor Mike, and then Pastor Fred.
Well, I'm going to read 1 John 5, 12 and 13, if you don't mind. It says this: "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." You know, it's a fact that if we have Christ, life is what we have. If we have accepted him in the life, life is what we have. So I think this is a truth in this text. And I'm not sure if I heard your question right. Was it, how is assurance different from presumption?
No, we're dealing here with the question of how can we ever have the assurance of salvation? If we're subject to pushing away the Holy Spirit, how's it possible that we can actually have the assurance of salvation?
Oh,
yeah.
And I think this text highlights that if we have accepted him, if we have accepted Christ in our life, we can have the assurance that we have Christ, which is life.
Amen. Yeah. Amen. So let's, Pastor Mike, you've got Romans 8, 15 to 17. How can we ever have the assurance of salvation if we're prone to pushing away the voice and pleadings of the Holy Spirit?
Yes, I mentioned Romans 8, 15 before, or 16. It says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." So we may have no ecstasy of feeling, but we can have that assurance that we're accepted of God and we are his children. If we don't have that assurance, then we need to look. Ask God, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." Maybe we're still cherishing sin. But if we've laid everything on the altar, we must believe that he accepts us if we come to him in true repentance. And if we're still struggling with things, and I will answer the question fully as I go along here, hopefully, he will set us free from those idols, which may be stopping us from having that assurance. In verse 15, it says, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." So if we've given our lives to Jesus, we've allowed him to come in to separate us from the bad things we've been doing, then it's our duty to believe that he forgives us. Some people may do all the things they need to, but they're just not used to exercising faith and believing Jesus loves me enough to accept me and he has forgiven me. So we have to build our faith to exercise and be able to say, I believe, I have the assurance that I am forgiven. And we may need to develop that. And even if we have all that, there's still somebody who tries to come away and snatch away that assurance and discourages, and that is the devil. So we need to learn to face him as well. In Zechariah chapter 3, don't have time right now, but write it down. See a beautiful analogy there of how Jesus rebukes the devil when he comes to discourage us and snatch away that assurance that we're the children of God. And also in several places in the spirit of prophecy, I'm just going to give you one reference, Christ Object Lessons 166 to 170. Ellen White goes back to this passage in Zechariah 3, describing how Satan comes to accuse me. Must not allow him to snatch away that assurance, but to know that Jesus represents us and we are safe as long as we faithful with a desire to serve him.
Amen. Pastor Fred, you've got 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. How can we have the assurance of salvation?
Yeah, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5 is a very challenging text. I'm reading from the New King James, and it says, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Now, in the King James Bible, it says, "has given us an earnest of this Holy Spirit." And they're like, what is that? What's an earnest of the Holy Spirit? New King James says it's a guarantee. Well, guarantee sounds like it can't change, kind of like once saved, always saved. So going to the Greek actually means a down payment. Mm-hmm. So it's saying that it's the down payment. The Holy Spirit gives the down payment of eternal life. Well, how does a down payment give assurance of eternal life? It's not finished being paid for, right? Well, think of it this way. When you buy a house and you make the down payment, do you have to wait until you've made all the payments before you can move into the house? No. When you make the down payment, you can move in. The house is yours. Now, we know if you stop making the payments, you can lose it. But as long as you fulfill your part, you remain in the house because it's yours. So what Paul is saying here, when he's saying the Holy Spirit is the down payment of eternal life, he's saying that when the Holy Spirit changes our hearts, when we're born again, eternal life has become ours at that moment, and we can begin living eternal life right then.
Amen.
And through the grace of God, and as long as we continue in the Spirit, eternal life continues to be ours. But just as a person can stop making payments on their house, we can refuse to listen to the Holy Spirit and turn away. And in that case, eternal life would cease to be ours. Down payment.
Good. Great explanation. Appreciate that. It's already come up in our discussion here, but the basis of assurance, our assurance is not based upon our feelings. Pastor Mike, you addressed that. Our assurance is based upon the Word of God. And so just less than a minute each, Pastor Michael and Pastor Fred, what is the difference, or how is assurance different from presumption? Pastor Fred, then Pastor Michael, seeing you've got the mic.
Okay.
You're not willing to give it up. All
right,
go ahead.
Assurance is based on faith. So the claim of salvation is backed up by actually doing what God says. Presumption is claiming salvation while you're disobeying what God says.
Yeah, that's in 1 John 5, 12 and 13. It's essentially the same. It uses the word belief, believing on the name of the Son of God, and also having. There's a possession, having Christ. So that's where assurance is grounded, is possessing or having Christ and believing on the name, whereas presumption is, as Pastor Fred said, It's claiming promises without, while living a life that is void of Christ's influence, really.
Okay, good, thank you. Let's go to Thursday's lesson as we come to the conclusion here. Romans chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, I shared that with us earlier, the verse where Paul talks about the love of God being poured out upon our hearts, the shed abroad, the love of God in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Pastor Michael, while you've got the mic there, what's the connection between love and hope? Because hope doesn't make ashamed because the Holy Spirit's, the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. What's the connection here between these two, love and hope?
Well, I'd like to say that I think need to clarify the hope here. This is not just any hope. It's a hope that is not ashamed or maketh not ashamed. The word ashamed means to dishonor or to disgrace or to be disappointed. And this hope cannot be dishonored. It cannot be disgraced or disappointed. It's just, it's not just any ordinary hopeful expectation. You know, it is grounded in the love of God. And Paul uses the word because there to help us see the relationship between hope and love. He says, hope is not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So hope is not based on our own merits, but upon the assurance and hope of God's unchanging love for us. And we can have this type of hope. We can't have this type of hope without love.
Okay.
They're connected.
Good. Romans 15, verse 13, I want to share this verse with everyone. It's our memory text. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What's the emphasis there? Hope. That's what God wants us to abound in, hope. He wants us to have that hope. So we can see how Jesus dying for us gives us hope. But how is that hope put within us, Pastor Fred?
Well, the Holy Spirit puts the hope in us when the Holy Spirit helps us to believe the love of God that we see in the whole of Calvary thing. And we're able to go on believing then in the precious promises of Scripture. It's the Holy Spirit that inspires that hope in Calvary and in all the passages of the Word.
Thank you. Wonderful. So just in concluding, Pastor Mike, I'm going to come down to you here. As Seventh-day Adventists, what is our hope based upon? As Seventh-day Adventist Christians, what is our hope based upon?
Our hope is based upon Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what it means. What does that look like? It means that when Christ dwells in me, dwells in us, that glory of his righteousness shines through. In Revelation 14, there, verse 1, you get the 144,000, yes, who stand faultless before the throne of God with the Father's name in their foreheads. But every one of us can have that same kind of a character. And my hope is, and it's a hope that's built on the assurance that we can depend upon God to bring it to pass, he will have a people who will preach the third angel's message around this whole world to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And that third angel's message, as we know, is righteousness by faith, also in verity. Yes, the Sabbath, it's the judgment, it's the everlasting gospel, all of those things. But there's Christ in them, the hope of glory, and it's going to have such a tremendous effect. It will go like fire in the stubble. And that is my hope, and it's a hope that I know God will bring to pass.
Amen.
And we can be among that group, by the way.
Mm-hmm. So one last question. Anyone wants to take it or handle it, there, it's up to you. What is the ultimate goal and purpose of the Holy Spirit? What is the ultimate goal and purpose of the Holy Spirit, Pastor Fred?
Well, the ultimate goal, actually, I think there's two. The ultimate goal and purpose of the Holy Spirit, the first one would be to save us, to give us eternal life, to transform us into citizens of heaven. Showing, and in the process, showing the mercy and justice of God, showing the power and wisdom and the love and glory of God, of his character. In other words, the Holy Spirit is working in the great controversy to vindicate the trustworthy, righteous character of God so that we can have an eternally safe universe.
God wants us to be saved. He wants us to be safe to be saved. And because ultimately, sin, God doesn't want sin to rear its ugly head. And he wants those he takes with him to heaven to be done with sin, to have had it with sin, and to allow the love of Christ through the Holy Spirit to dwell and reign in their hearts. You wanted to say something? You're holding the mic here, Pastor Fred.
Well, you read my mind.
Okay.
You know, Jesus' death on the cross, there could be no salvation without it. But did you know if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, nobody would ever respond to Jesus' death on the cross in a way that would bring salvation? And so the work of the Holy Spirit is just as essential for the plan of salvation as Jesus' death on the cross was. Think about it. What could any of us do without the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the only reason we can think right on anything. You know, the Holy Spirit is our life. And, you know, and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one, just like they are with the Father. And when Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, that he would glorify Jesus. The Holy Spirit's job is to help us see Jesus. But when we see Jesus, we're also yielding to the Holy Spirit.
Right.
It's all one.
Right.
And everything is based on, you know, that work of the Spirit and that work of Jesus working together, and that we listen and we yield and we submit to God, and then we receive the blessings. And then that roaring lion isn't so powerful anymore.
Great class. Thank you, gentlemen. Much appreciated. Trust you've been blessed by the study today. A lot of information, but may that information translate into a continually transforming heart, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. For those that are viewing, this is your quote-unquote 13th Sabbath, and of course we want to encourage you to be giving generously to the work that's being done in the Trans-European Division. On the back of the Sabbath School Bible Study Guide lists the various projects that the 13th Sabbath offering is going to, and so we want to encourage you to give generously to the work of the Worldwide Church. And for those that have been joining us, also don't forget to call in for your free offer. It's offer C21712, dial 916-457-6511, or email us at csh@saccentral.org to receive your copy of this presentation. And we look forward to seeing you next week when we pick up the next quarter's lesson on 1 and 2 Peter, Feed My Sheep. Until then, God bless.